The scripture this morning is found in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death onto life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, boys and girls, in lieu of the children's lesson this morning, here's a few questions that you can keep in mind as we work through the passage and maybe questions that you will take up later today at lunch or at dinner. Question number one to you, what does it look like when you act like Cain? What does it look like in your house when you act like Cain? And two, what is love? Real love. Love that John describes. New Testament love. Not necessarily what we think of when we think of love culturally. So today our passage, as I have mentioned, highlights the need for love in the Christian community. In John 15:12, going back to the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And earlier in 13:35, Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in just a little while, in the first epistle of John, when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, he will write, "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So we can say nothing less than that love is absolutely necessary to the Christian disciple and to the Christian community. It's non-negotiable. In just three verses, we've realized that it is the command of our Lord. It is the very attribute by which the world recognizes us as belonging to Jesus. It is the way in which we become more like our Creator and reflect Him in the world. Unquestionably, love is essential. And so it's important that we know what it is and how it plays out. It's also important that we be frank with ourselves that the church has always struggled to love well. Loving deeply, loving with integrity is actually a very challenging task. A good example of the church's struggle to love well is Acts 6. And since today we're ordaining deacons to their office, it's a particularly appropriate passage to consider in light of love. Now, do you remember what was happening in Acts 6? The church was in its infancy, barely off the ground. The Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost, and the church is already starting to experience persecution. But by the time you get to chapter 6, you realize that the particularly cantankerous issue of Jewish Christians getting along with Gentile Christians has come to the forefront. Now, many people in the ancient world lived day to day, right? Very different from the way that we live today. You didn't know that you would have enough to eat unless things worked out on that particular day for you. And no one was worse off in the ancient world than the widow. Well, what was happening in the early church, or what came to the attention of the apostles, was that they were trying to provide for the widows in the early Christian community. But the Jewish or Hebrew widows were being fed first. And if there was anything left over, then the Gentile widows were being fed. So, we're only 6 chapters into the life of the church, and what do we have? Racism, prejudice, a lack of love, favoritism, right? Practicing love in a real and authentic way is terribly difficult. So the situation was brought to the attention of the apostles. The apostle says, this is a serious issue. We've got to do something, but we've got a lot on our plate, and we really believe that we should sort of be focused on prayer and teaching. And so what are we going to do? And they pray and they select certain men who are known for their character and known for their faith, and they're appointed to an act of service. It's put this way in verse 3 of chapter 6. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, we need to be clear. Offices in the church have not been established yet. Right? This is not the establishment of the office of deacon. But these 7 men are chosen to, in the Greek, diakoneo. It's the verb to serve. And it's the word from which we get our English word deacon. Right? This is the beginning of the conception of the office that another role will be necessary in administering justice, mercy, love through service in the church, which of course is the role of the deacon. And so, as we consider deeply the notion of love in our passage this morning, no one's off the hook. You all have to think deeply about how you're loving and laying your life down for one another, but the deacons have to pay particular attention because they've been called from Acts 6 forward to play that role of leading us in love and service and making sure that those in the community who might be overlooked are cared for. The way I've organized the passage this morning is this. Number 1, the struggle to love. Number 2, God is love. And number 3, loving and abiding. The struggle to love, God is love, and loving and abiding. Now, some of you are going to panic because we're going to spend a lot more time up front. And when we end point 1, you're going to think, oh, if all the points are equal, we're in big trouble. They're not, right? They'll get shorter as we go. So no need to panic. Number 1, the struggle to love. We've already noted in Acts 6 the challenge for Christian love to be on display within the Christian community. And John's church has the same problem. Remember that some have already left divided from the church to pursue a different kind of faith. They're thinking of Jesus differently and have left. And John has not been subtle in charging them with a profound lack of love. And we know from what John is writing that those who remain in the true church are tempted to follow after them. And so he's encouraging them to practice real love that's informed by Christ, in fact, informed from the message that they had from the very beginning. And you see this in verse 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. Now, John, you should be aware by now, if you've been tracking through 1 John, he constantly refers to the message we have from the beginning. And he's saying part of the problem is that this false church that has broken away has come up with their own message. We keep returning to the words of Christ. We keep returning to the original message and story, and that's what informs us. And for him, right, just as we saw a moment ago when I read those passages, those verses from John 13 and John 15, the words of Jesus himself that emphasize love, this is what John is saying. Jesus always told us that love was important. And so he says, it's the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay, all well and good. Well, John immediately presents a problem confronting the church to whom he's writing. One does not write, we should not be like Cain, unless some people are being like Cain. And so in verse 12, look there with me, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Righteousness has this very unique quality of convicting evil. Right? If you have a group of people that are all tend to be evil, they're all pretty comfortable with each other. But if you have someone walk into that group who's righteous, suddenly their evil is polarized. There's a conviction as a result of the righteous individual. And typically, when those who are engaging evil or hiding sin, have someone come in from the outside who tends to be righteous, they're not going to care very much for that individual. Now, if you want to consider a really good place to see this playing out, you can think of your home. And particularly, boys and girls who are still here, I'm thinking of you. Because what will happen is you will find yourself in a place of disobeying. Right? And disobeying is a demonstration of a lack of love for your mom and dad. So you want something and you go after it, you disobey, you might get in trouble. You might even be disciplined. And in walks a brother or sister or maybe a friend, and they're not where you're at. Their heart is in the right place. They're loving mom and dad. They're seeking to be obedient. Maybe they even do something extra like clean up the kitchen without asking. Now, when you're in this place, what's your reaction? Do you go to your brother or sister or friend and say, "Man, I'm so impressed with you. I'd really like to learn how to be righteous from you. Thanks for your good example." No, that's not what you say. You want inside to clobber them over the head. You get angry at them. You condemn them. Why? Because their righteousness polarizes your lack of righteousness. It makes the sin and ugliness you feel as a result of that sin all the more palpable. And so this is what's happening in the community of faith, right? That some are like Cain. Some are holding on to some sin, but the righteousness of others is exposing that sin. And what do? Do they move toward love? No, it divides the congregation. They move towards exercising judgment towards one of those individuals rather than learning from them. When we hide sin, right, when our heart isn't in the right place in terms of, you know, Cain is the example who both Cain and Abel bring sacrifices to God. Abel's sacrifice is accepted. Cain's is rejected. Why? Because Cain's heart isn't in the right place. And so when our heart isn't in the right place and we're just going through the motions of being a Christian, it becomes almost impossible to actually exercise love. Because we're always in a place of feeling convicted and trying to defend ourselves. Now, this is the first problem in the church that John brings up. And from here, he almost seems to make a non sequitur. If you look at verse 13, he writes, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Okay, well, how did we just get from being like Cain and dealing with that to suddenly being worried about or being surprised that the world hates us? Now, again, an author doesn't write, "Do not be surprised that the world hates you," unless some in the church are very surprised that the world hates them. We don't know exactly what's happening, but we have a number of pretty good clues. John, more than any other gospel writer, emphasizes the persecution that the Jewish believers are suffering. He tells us stories that the other gospel writers don't, that when Jewish people are converting to follow Jesus as Messiah, they're often getting kicked out of the synagogues. Now, the synagogues are the hub for social life and community life in the ancient world. Imagine that, you know, all your schooling and sporting events and general social life happened in one place. That was the synagogue in the ancient world, and the Jewish believers are being kicked out. They're being ostracized from the rest of society as a result of their faith. Now, we know that some have left the church, and because of the theology that they're articulating, they probably started to make up with the Jewish synagogues and say something like, "Actually, we're not that different. We can be friends again." So now you have the true church, lost a bunch of friends, they've left, and those friends are now being friendly with the world. They're doing better, right? And the true church is still hurting because they've been ostracized. And so they start to talk and say, "Man, this discipleship with Jesus is really hard. We've lost a lot. Why does the world hate us so much?" Especially when it tends to accept those who have left back into their fold. That would be a heavy weight to bear in the first century, which is probably what's going on behind the scenes here. Now, there's a danger both for the church to whom John writes and for us, in playing down, right, the alienation that we should experience and embrace with the world. Right? Scripture says that we are aliens in this place, that this place is not our home. And the world is beautiful in God's creation and can be enjoyed in certain respects, but we need to be careful not to live for what the world lives for. And if we don't take that seriously, then we find in ourselves, you know, the point here that John is making is the more you are surprised that the world hates you, the more you'll try to move toward the world and make up that relationship, which is really an expression of love for the world. And the more energy and time and money you spend trying to be friends with the world and have what the world has, the less money and time and energy you're going to have to love your brothers and sisters in the church. So what does it look like to not be taken by these two problems that John is identifying in the church, right? First, the issue is that we hide unrighteousness, and therefore we act like Cain, and kind of, you know, I can't think of the right word. You kind of inside you want to strike somebody for their righteousness because it's convicting to you. So you can't love them, you just want to ignore them. And the second issue is that you're so frustrated by alienation from the world, you're like, I want to get back in good with the world. So I don't have time to love people, my brothers and sisters. I want to love the people out there because I miss what was going on in the world. Well, for me, a very good example of someone who embodied this kind of love and maturity is Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was a very famous runner. He was a Scotsman who was born in China to Chinese missionaries. And he's most famous. You may have seen his story in Chariots of Fire if you're old enough to have seen that movie. Right? But he's most famous for running in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And when the schedule was posted for the Olympics, Liddell's race, and he was the champion of Britain at the time, was the 100-meter dash. And they printed the race schedule, and the heats to qualify for the 100-meter in Paris were on Sunday. So Liddell had a crisis of conscience because he took the Christian Sabbath very seriously. And he said, I'm not going to run on Sunday, for which he took an enormous amount of heat, right, at that time. Well, it worked out that Liddell was a great runner, and there were races that he could try because they didn't have heats or the race itself didn't fall on a Sunday. And so he began training for the 400-meter race. Now, you have to remember, like, the schedule comes out months in advance. You're talking about sea travel. This is a slow-moving society, so there was actually time for him to begin to regroup and learn how to run the 400-meter dash instead. And so it finally gets to race day, and on race day, he gets a note from one of the masseurs for the British Olympic team. And it's a note that simply says this, in the old book it says, he that honors me, I will honor. Wishing you the best of success always. Liddell apparently was so encouraged by receiving that note, he made a decision. Normally when you run the 400, you sprint the first 100, you kind of cruise on the back stretch on the straightaway, and then you drop the hammer for the last 200. Liddell made the decision that he wasn't going to cruise on the backstretch and that he was going to try to sprint the entire race, which is exactly what he did. He set a world and Olympic record at 47.7 seconds. Now, all of that's impressive and a great story. It pales in comparison to what happened in Liddell's life after the Olympics. You know, Britain kind of forgot about him. He was somewhat interested. He was actually training in China, where he went back to join his family in mission work. And he was still training, but Britain had forgotten about him by the time the 1928 Olympics rolled around. His father pastored a church there. He joined the church. He did sports training and education and taught science as outreach to the Chinese community and in terms of supporting the church. He met in 1932 a Canadian missionary woman. They were married and had three daughters, and life was okay, but increasingly dangerous as World War II approached. By 1941, Japan had already started invading China, and life had become so dangerous that Liddell sent his wife and children back to Canada so that they would be safe, and he went to join his brother, who is a missionary doctor, and about to drop from exhaustion because he said there was no end to the line of people who needed medical care where he was working. So Eric went to relieve him in this kind of rural, populated place of China. And Little would never see his family again. By 1943, Japan had invaded China, and Little was interned in a camp with a number of other expats and nationals that the Japanese wanted to intern. And in the midst of this camp, really fascinating things happened. If you ever want a great read, one of the people who survived the camp actually came back and became a theologian and professor. His name is Langdon Gilkey, and he wrote a book called The Shangtung Compound, which is all about the experience of this prison camp and the social effects that that happen in the context of a place where there are very scarce resources. So cliques form. People, you know, if you happen to be a teacher, you might group with other teachers or your nationality, and you make sure that you're surviving, and you tend to not be gracious or merciful or hospitable to anyone else in the camp. And Little was famous for exhibiting love towards all the groups in the camp. The children called him uncle, and the adults called him pastor or priest. And Langdon Gilkey goes on, he commits an entire chapter of his book just to Eric Little and the role he played in holding together the camp and the people in the camp during this time. There are actually two books written about this. Two people who survived became authors and wrote of their experience. One was Norman Cliff, and he writes this of Little: "The finest Christian gentleman it has been my pleasure to meet. And all the time in the camp, I never heard him say a bad word about anybody." And Gilkey writes, "Often in an evening, I would see him bent over a chessboard or a model boat or directing some sort of square dance. Absorbed, weary, and interested, pouring all of himself into this effort to capture the imagination of these penned-up youths. He was overflowing with good humor and love for life, and with enthusiasm and charm. It is rare indeed that a person has the good fortune to meet a saint, but he came as close to it as anyone I have ever known." Little died of an inoperable brain tumor, exhaustion, and malnutrition in 1945, 5 months short of liberation. He poured his life out for others, right? He was not a person who had to exhibit contempt because he was hiding sin. And in this case, a lot of the contempt was hiding food in the midst of the camp rather than sharing it with those who were hungry. Nor was he someone who was in love with the world. Right? He was not enamored by what the world had to offer, but he was enamored with Christ and the love that was shown to him and the love that he could exhibit to others in the midst of this space. In 2002, Scotland established the Scottish Sports Hall of Fame, and Little won, by some majority, the public vote for the most popular sports athlete in Scotland's history. Right? How ironic that one who was not in love with the world came to love because he showed a love that the world didn't know. A beautiful demonstration of what John is getting at in terms of what it looks like to live in the community of faith. But how did Little do it? How do we do it? Right? We have to know the one who is love in order to love. This brings us to point two, which is God is love. We cannot understand love at all until we understand how love is demonstrated to us in the person of Jesus Christ, which John is making the precise point in verse 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Jesus surrendered all of his rights and privileges willingly in an act of love that we might be redeemed. How do we understand this love? We have to understand that Christ's love is an act of selflessness. This is one of the major themes when the New Testament talks about love. It talks about love manifested in the body as being an act of selflessness. How do we see that? Consider how Paul describes Jesus' act in Philippians 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What do you hear? Jesus has all kinds of rights and privileges as God, and he sets them aside and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's an act of complete selflessness. Jesus isn't thinking, what am I due? He says, what can I offer? How can I redeem my people? Okay, well, that's Jesus. But what about Paul in 1 Corinthians 9? He goes on at length talking to the church in Corinth, saying, do I not have rights? Right? It kind of reads in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians like Paul is a little miffed. He's going on and saying, do I not have the right to be paid? Do I not have the right to take along a believing wife? Do I not have the right to receive the respect of an apostle? He goes on and on. And then in verse 19, after saying, but none of these rights I claim, I lay them all aside that I might be a servant. In verse 19, he writes, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Paul, just like Jesus, isn't mindful of everything that he's due, right? Even though he acknowledges what that is. But he says, I've set it all aside willingly so that my life of sacrifice looks like Jesus' life of sacrifice. Now, is this surrendering weakness? Absolutely not. It's the very way in which we tell the story of Jesus in this world. That we, John calls us specifically in this passage to lay down our lives as Jesus has laid down our life, his life for us. And it's not weakness, but it's the greatest strength. It's the greatest gain. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Jesus lays down his life, setting aside his rights and privileges that we might be redeemed. And this is put forward to us in Scripture as an example that we are to follow. Paul exhibits that he follows this example. Paul tells us that love is one of the most important, if not the most important attribute of the Christian community and Christian discipleship, as well as John, over and over again in his writings. And so the question comes to us, right? How are we laying down our life for others? Isn't it our default to talk about what we're due? To think about our rights and privileges? Well, I could help that person, but I've worked so hard. I'm due some rest, and I get to enjoy what I've earned. And maybe if I have time or energy or money left over, I'll help that person. What is that? That's a voice which is claiming rights and privileges before even considering sacrifice. And the gospel is reverse. To the degree that you want to claim rights and privileges before you're willing to move toward laying down your life and moving in faith in a real act of love is the degree to which you alienate yourself from God. We'll see in a moment that John says explicitly, the way you abide in God is to exhibit love to your brothers and sisters. John puts it pointedly in verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If you aren't loving, on what grounds do you think that God's love is inside of you? The act of loving becomes an essential part of knowing, experiencing the abiding love of God. Well, we knew, when I was pastoring, we knew we had to grow in this sense as a church, and we established a diaconate, called a group of men who were marked out by their love and commitment to the gospel and the integrity of their families, and we ordained them to the office and asked them to lead us in this kind of love, to help us to make sure that the Gentile widows were being cared for just as much as the Hebrew widows were. But we realized that this kind of care is really hard. And just handing out money, we created a benevolence fund to be used just in terms of helping people in need. We realized that that's very difficult. There's actually a fantastic curriculum produced by our own Covenant College, which is called When Helping Hurts. And so we went through that together and tried to learn how best to help those in our community. And by that, I mean in our faith community, in our church, those who were in need. Now, if this sounds abstract, it boils down to some very pointed and practical conversations. Like, You know, we want to help you. We want to come alongside you. We want to walk and grow together. But maybe cable TV is not a need in the midst of your situation. Or it might look like sitting down on Sunday afternoon, the deacons with someone in the church and missing the game and having the conversation. You know, maybe another pet isn't a good idea when you're having trouble caring for your children. This is what real love looked like in the midst of, you can't rush in and simply start handing out resources without being mindful of the implication of those resources. And so the deacons and the church grew in this dramatically in terms of learning how to love well. And so when a woman was abandoned by her husband, a husband we ended up excommunicating, the deacons led the church in rallying in love. Right? People sacrificed their time and goods, their energy, money, in order to see the wife through years of college and training. She had been at home for decades raising the children, and she needed to be retooled to enter the workforce. And so we walked with her through that process, and it was not easy. And you know what? We made many mistakes. She would probably be the first to tell you. However, we all grew profoundly in knowing God's abiding love. Why? Because we were all working hard at loving. We were all working hard at sacrificing and laying down some of our rights and privileges so that someone else might benefit. Is this a ton of work? It absolutely is. It's a challenging road. But you have to realize that, again, as I just suggested or hinted at, John says this is the very way that we abide in God and God abides in us. That there is no notion of knowing the abiding presence of God unless one is really working at loving their brothers and sisters. And this brings us to the last point, which is loving and abiding. In verse 16, John has already told us that this is how you know Christ through his act of love. That's the definition of love. And in verse 19, he writes again, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." A little bit of an odd or surprising phrase in the sense, well, why all of a sudden do we need to reassure our hearts? Well, apparently our hearts aren't so sure. He goes on in verse 20 to say that sometimes our hearts are condemning us. Maybe your heart is condemning you this morning. Right? We have this notion that we doubt that we are loved. We doubt that we are called. We doubt the whole gospel, perhaps. How are our hearts to be reassured in the midst of this doubt? John ultimately gets to an answer. He meanders a little bit, but in verse 22b, he writes, "Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him." You hear what John is saying? He's acknowledging this notion that every Christian in the church, from time to time, the heart will be condemning, in the sense that I question where I stand in relationship to God as a result of whatever is going on, and I'm experiencing some degree of self-condemnation. And John says, God is greater than the self-condemnation offered by your heart. But how then do you find reassurance? How do you move out of that place of being condemned? Well, for John, he says, you have to love. And he says two things. Obey the commandments, or believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And so it is to confess the Jesus that lays down his life for us, and then to proceed out of that, to lay down your life in love for brothers or sisters. That is the very way, right, at the end of our passage, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. Do you want to know more deeply the love of God and the abiding presence that the Spirit offers? In our passage today, John has one answer for you. Be serious about loving your brother and sister. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have put on display in the gospel. Greater love is no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've laid down your life for us. And we pray that you would help all of us, from the elders and deacons all the way down to the least of us, would you help us to not claim rights and privileges that we think are due, but instead, out of humility, to love, to sacrifice, to seek the other's good. We can only do this if we know that we are very secure in you, that you abide in us and we abide in you. So help us to know your love, that we might put that love on display to one another. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.